Grace and peace be multiplied to each of you tonight in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a joy to be here with you and to have this opportunity to spend the weekend with you in fellowship, in praise to our great God, and in the study of his word in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul gives Timothy, after saying he's poured in his life to Timothy, what Timothy is to focus his efforts on, and that's succinctly stated as faithful men. That's the hope of the home, the hope of healthy churches, the hope of healthy communities. So my heart is lifted and encouraged and blessed to look around the tent and see you all here tonight with Bibles open and ready to plunge into God's Word. I want to publicly thank Pastor Rick and Pastor George for the invitation and for all of their kindnesses. And thank you men for being here tonight. If you would get your copy of God's Word, I just want to plunge in to our study for tonight. I have three opportunities to open God's Word for you. And I would like to lift three psalms, if I may. Psalm tonight 2, Psalm 3 and 4, tomorrow morning, God willing. But I would begin tonight with Psalm 2. Let me begin the word with a word of prayer, and then I want you to hear the reading of God's word. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we bless you for the privilege of calling you our Father in heaven. You are great and greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable. We praise you for the blessings of this day. We praise you for this time together tonight. We thank you for each of these men and the homes and families and churches represented here tonight. We praise you for your word that is a lamp for our feet and a light for our pathway. And I pray in the name of Jesus that you would now open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. Give us understanding and we will obey your word and keep it with our whole heart. I pray that you would draw to yourself those who should be saved tonight by your grace. I pray that you would cause us as your sons tonight to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray that in all that takes place, you alone would receive the glory for it. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. I want to label the message with a question. What in the world is going on? What in the world is going on? I believe the best answer to that question is found here in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is closely connected to Psalm 1. Jewish and Christian tradition indicate that they were at some point one psalm. They have come down to us in our Bibles as two individual, complete, separate psalms. And Psalm 1, Psalm 2 stand together as the double doors into the book of Psalms. There's a sense in which these two opening psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, seem out of place. As you read Psalm 1, it would seem to fit better somewhere in the wisdom literature of Proverbs. As you read Psalm 2, it would seem to fit better somewhere in a messianic prophecy of the prophets. But here these two psalms are to lead us into the book of Psalms, and in so doing show us that what we have in the book of Psalms is not merely ancient Hebrew poetry. The book of Psalms is more than the hymn book of Israel. This is God-breathed scripture that finds its fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 1 contrasts the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked and bids us to choose which way we will go. Then Psalm 2 warns us that there are consequences to the choice that you make. Psalm 1 declares God's sovereign authority over individuals. Psalm 2 declares God's sovereign authority over nations. Both truths are essential, brothers, if we are to live with confidence in God. It's really difficult to trust that God has everything in control in your life, in your family, if you don't trust that God controls the unfolding and outworking of history around you and beyond you. But in contrast, whatever is going on in your life tonight, brothers, in this season of your family, it is in a real sense easy to trust that God has you and your family in his hands if you first believe he has the whole world in his hands. This is the message of Psalm 2. It was an assurance that no nation, no king, no enemy could successfully rise up against God's chosen king and God's chosen people. And this psalm speaks to us today. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. As the anonymous author penned these words, he may have had some Davidic king in his mind, but this psalm slips out of the bounds of its historical context, whatever it is, and points to the Lord Jesus Christ, our all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king. The message, the comforting message for me, particularly during these days of Psalm 2, is simply this. I can state it in three words: the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. It may not look that way. It may not seem that way as you look around, as you watch the news, as you survey the landscape of society, but I submit to you tonight, no matter how things look, the truth of the matter is that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over heaven and earth right now. I was tempted to label the message tonight, the unelected king. He's in charge at all times. And in Psalm 2, we do see a glorious picture of the unimpeachable authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that is laid out for us dramatically in four movements. I would consider those with you tonight, beginning first of all with the rebellion of sin. The rebellion of sin. Psalm 2 is almost like catching a movie after it is halfway over and you jump into the middle of the drama and have to try to figure out what is actually going on. Something is already tumultuously taking place, and we begin the psalm with the psalmist's response to the chaos around him. He says, verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" The opening verse of this psalm pictures an international conflict, an international uproar that is described two ways in verse 1. First, the psalmist says, the nations rage. Peoples of different nationalities, ethnicity, have all gathered together. It is the picture of a mob scene with a crowd of various nations ready to riot. But this is not some emotional reaction to some perceived injustice. This is a well thought out plan. The B part of verse 1 says, not only do the nations rage, but the peoples plot in vain. They plot. The word here, plot, Psalm 2, verse 1, is the same Hebrew word translated meditate, Psalm 1, verse 2. Notice the contrast. The godly man is meditating on God's word. The nations are meditating, plotting, scheming, says verse 1, in vain. That's interesting. Before we follow the thought, the train of thought in the psalm, and see the outcome of the chaos going on here, he tells us in verse 1 that whatever the plot is, it's in vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. It's worthless. There's a lot of drama in the text, but it's almost anticlimactic, because in verse 1, the psalmist is clear. Whatever the world has up its sleeve, it's not going to work. They are plotting in vain. And so he asks, why? Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? But verse 1 pictures a grassroots movement where the peoples of the nations are in an uproar. But then verse 2 is clear that this is not just the grassroots movement. Whatever is going on is motivated by decisions and activities in the halls of authority, the highest offices of human authority. Verse 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. The kings of the earth set themselves. This is military language. Not only are the peoples and the nations gathered together, but the leaders, the kings, have gathered together and have decided that it is time to go to war. They have set themselves. And the rulers take counsel together. I'm always blown away when I read these words. We live in in a time where politicians can't agree on basically anything. But the psalmist is picturing kings and rulers and political leaders of the nations who have all come together, who have all deliberated together and are in agreement. It is time to go to war. What enemy? What opposition? What threat could be so great that the kings and the rulers and the nations and the people have all come together and determined we must take a stand now before it's too late? Verse 2 tells us, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, note this, against the Lord and against his anointed. What's going on in the world? I think the answer is here in verse 2. There is a human conspiracy against the authority of the Lord and his anointed. Whatever it looks like, whatever they say they are about, whatever it seems to be, the psalmist says, the real issue the kings, the rulers, the nations, the people have is with the Lord. Their problem is with God. And not the general notion of God. They don't have an issue with the idea of some general, nondescript God, a glorified Mr. Potato Head that they can shape after their own discretion. Their issue is with Yahweh. Their problem is with the self-existent one. Their problem is with the sovereign Lord whose will and purpose and rule and power and authority are at work on earth through one whom the text calls the anointed. The anointed. This is a reference to the Messiah, the anointed of the Old Testament. Here is the Christ of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there were three offices anointed by God for his service: prophets, priests, and kings. Most likely, the obvious context here is that this is a reference to an anointed king. But it is clear that this is not just any king. This is a declaration of the one who is himself our all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king, whom the text will later call the Son. The problem with the world that we live in is that there is rebellion against the Lord and against his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Amazingly, the psalmist has slipped in to the secret proceedings of this United Nations against God and has determined what their agenda is. He has gotten the minutes of their records and determined what their goal is. And he states it in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Note the language there. Note how sinful humanity views divine rule. Two words there. Cords. Bonds. The sinful heart views divine rule as bondage, as slavery, and as oppression. And they are determined to throw off God's authority. Throw off God's rule. It's oppressive. We don't want God defining what a man is, what a woman is. We don't want God defining what marriage is, what the home is. We are going to throw off his cords, throw off his bonds. This is no wonder then that in verse 1 the whole psalm begins with the psalmist asking incredulously, why? Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Why do the kings set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, foolishly thinking they can cast off the authority of God? During the French Revolution, were those who climbed up the Cathedral of Notre Dame and pulled down the spire and threw it down in the midst of the shocked crowd and said, "Citizens, we are going to cast down every vestige that reminds you of God." And it is said someone from the crowd shouted back and said, "Then you'll have to pull down the stars themselves." Because it's true. Human rebellion against divine authority is futile. Human rebellion against divine authority is futile. Is a tree truly free when it is delivered, quote unquote, by the winds that uproots it from its bondage to its roots? Is a fish truly free when it is, quote unquote, delivered from its bondage to the water by the fisherman's hook? Is a train truly free when it jumps the track and is, quote unquote, delivered from its bondage to the tracks? Absolutely not. And no soul is ever free when it is in rebellion against the God that created us. One writer said it well, that the first duty of man is not to find our freedom, but our master. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the opening stanza or a section of this psalm presents to us the rebellion of sin. But then secondly, would you consider with me the response of the sovereign? The response of the sovereign. Psalm 2 reads like Pulitzer Prize investigative journalist who has discovered a plot, a worldwide conspiracy. Kings, rulers, nations, and people are scheming together against the Lord and his anointed. He has found the record of their scheme and its intention, verse 3. But then he goes to get a response from God. What does God have to say about the fact that the kings and the rulers and the nations and the peoples are plotting to get rid of him? There is a twofold response from God in the second section of this psalm. What is God doing while man he created is on earth trying to get rid of him? The first thing the text says God is doing is simply God sits. God sits. I don't think you get the magnitude of that. While the kings and rulers and nations of people are trying to get rid of God, God is not pacing his throne room in fret and worry and fear. God has not gone into his heavenly situation room to try to figure out a military response. And God has not been rushed to some undisclosed location for his personal safety. While the kings and nations and rulers and people are trying to get rid of God, God is where God has always been. God is sitting on his throne. Where is this throne? In the heavens. In the heavens. In the heavens does not indicate that God is indifferent or aloof or uncaring. It indicates that God, in his sovereign authority, is untouched by human rebellion. The question is asked in Psalm 115, where is their God? The answer, Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens doing whatever pleases him. While the nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers are all doing their thing, God is sitting on his throne in the heavens. What is he doing as he sits? Verse 4. I wouldn't believe it if it wasn't in black and white right in front of me. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs. Human rebellion is divine comedy. God, who stepped out on the scaffold of his own being and broke the silence of a not yet universe with his own voice declaring, let there be light. God says, you are going to try to get rid of me? God laughs. This is not a laugh of amusement. It is a laugh of derision. When God laughs, it's not funny. He is not laughing with us. He is laughing at us. He who sits in the heavens, says verse 4, laughs. He is holding them in derision. He mocks us in our feeble attempts to get rid of him. Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13 best explain divine laughter. Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13 says, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked because he knows his day is coming. The Lord laughs at the wicked because he knows his day is coming. God sits, but not only does God sit, the text says God speaks. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And this is not suggesting that he is personally communicating with the rebels as if negotiating. He is speaking through his wrath. Through his cataclysmic wrath, God speaks. There's so much going on around us. And I don't believe that we should play experts on judge and jury about what God is up to every time something takes place around us. But with all that is happening around us, We should be asking more than we are. Is God trying to say something to us? He speaks to us in his wrath. And not just wrath, cataclysmic wrath, but worse, the wrath of abandonment described in the latter portions of Romans chapter 1. Where it is not the wrath of divine act, but worse, the wrath of divine inactivity, where God just steps back and says, if you want to go this way, be my guest. Face the consequences. God speaks to express his anger. But also God speaks to affirm his anointed. Verse 5 says he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's God's message to rebellious man that would overthrow him and his authority. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What is the message of God to the world that seeks to get rid of him? God says simply, it's too late. You got here too late, and you're going to leave too early to try to overthrow the government of God. You could plot and counsel together, but I've already set my king on my holy hill. It is too late. God sits on the throne, and his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigns over heaven and earth. So there is the rebellion of sin. There is the response of the sovereign. But then consider with me, thirdly, the reign of the Son. The reign of the Son. Verses 7, 8, and 9. The anointed one speaks. And what we find here is a divine affirmation of Christ's reign. Look at verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. In this passage, the anonymous author, as I mentioned, may have had in mind some human Davidic king, but this is a psalm that speaks beyond whatever historical background of this text that we are not told, and points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the New Testament understands Psalm 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, quotes Psalm 2 to affirm the deity of Christ, asking, of which of the angels did the Lord ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? The New Testament declares that Psalm 2, verse 7 is about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament also declares that Psalm 2, verse 7 is about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33 read, and we bring you the good news, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The New Testament declares that Psalm 2, verse 7 is about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament declares that Psalm 2 verse 7 is about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament declares that Psalm 2 verse 7 is about the majesty of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. There is the divine affirmation of Christ's reign, but would you also consider with me the divine authority of Christ's reign? Christ rules the nations. Verse 8, the Lord says to his anointed son, ask of me. Hallelujah. And I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. Hallelujah. For you to get excited about verse number 8, you got to go all the way back to verse 1. The psalm begins with the nations raging. But the Lord says to his anointed son, I'm so pleased with you, just ask what you will. And I'll give you the nations for your heritage. Wait a minute. The same nations that are plotting in vain, the same nations that are raging. The Father says, these are my gifts to you. The ends of the earth will be your possession. Glory be to God. Here in Psalm 2, we have motivation for world missions. The ends of the earth is the gift of the Father to the Son. Rightly declares Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Christ rules the nation and Christ judges the nations. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Trust in him. He is a potter that carefully works for our good. For those who trust in him, he is a gracious shepherd that lead us to green pastures. But for those who rebel against him, he is the shepherd that breaks rebellion with a rod of iron. He dashes them like a potter's vessel. Again, we are reminded that human rebellion against divine authority is futile. It is as gravity. You go to a tall building and jump off. You don't break gravity. You break your neck. This is the inevitable end of human rebellion against divine authority. One more section. The requirements of surrender. The requirements of surrender. Ulysses S. Grant has one of the great presidential nicknames. He got it from President Lincoln. Ulysses S. Grant was representative of, in his nickname, Unconditional Surrender Grant. And in a real sense, this is how the psalmist closes, declaring that God calls for unconditional surrender. God is merciful to sinners, but God will not negotiate with sinners. You must come to him on his terms. And so there is an admonition to those who rebel against the Lord. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. The language here in verse 10 reminds us of Luke 14, verse 31 through 32, where Jesus talks about a king who goes to war, but first counts the cost. And if he's not able to win, he sues for peace. Here in verse 10, the Bible says, to the kings, to the rulers, who are, verse 2, setting themselves and taking counsel together, the Lord says to them, don't be foolish. Count the cost. Be warned. Be wise. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and with joy, with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. First, he says to the rebellious, change your ways. Serve the Lord with fear. The truth of the matter is we all are servants. No matter who you are, no matter what you've accomplished, no matter what you possess, we all serve something or someone. Worse, we serve ourselves. The one who serves himself has a fool for a master. And it only invites misery, judgment, and condemnation. Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Serve the Lord with fear. Change your ways and then change your attitudes. Rejoice with trembling. I think this is one of the great succinct definitions of worship. You should rejoice. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. But you should rejoice with trembling. Verse 12 says, kiss the Son. Oh, isn't that romantic? Absolutely not. This is not a kiss of romance. This is a kiss of surrender. It is a kiss of submission. It is a defeated commander who would kiss the cheek or kiss the hand or kiss the feet of the conquering king. It would bid those who live in rebellion against God to repent of their sins and to run to the cross and throw themselves on the mercy of God. Faith in Jesus Christ and submission to him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. This is not a contemporary view of Christ, the meek and lowly Christ, who is too kind to confront sin, too forbearing to rebuke, too loving to judge rebellion. Verse 12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. The message of this psalm is clear. Get right with God before it's too late. But after the admonition to those who rebel against God, there is an assurance for those who trust in God. Interesting preaching here in Psalm 2. The psalmist really has one line of application. He waits to the end to state the message of the psalm. In light of all that he says, he now ends by simply saying, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 1 begins with a blessing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Psalm 2 ends with a blessing. Just one line, but no less a great blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Refuge is a hiding place. A place of protection. It's an ancient panic room. It is where you run for safety when you are facing the threat of the enemy. This is what the Lord is for those who trust in him. All that is going on in the world around us, all that would be going on in the society around us, all that would be going on in rebellion against God before us, the assurance we have is that the one who takes refuge in him is blessed. Blessed because God, Psalm 46 verse 1, is our refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. I trust in God wherever I may be, says the old song, on the land or on the raging sea, for come what may from day to day, my heavenly Father watches over me. I love the verse that says he makes the rose the object of his care, guides the eagle through the pathless air, then surely he will take care of me. For my heavenly Father watches over me. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the reminder of your sovereign authority, your redemptive purpose, and your providential oversight over the peoples and the nations and the leaders of the world. You will have the last word in every situation. Every knee will bow to the authority of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The good work you've begun in us, you will complete at the day of Jesus Christ. Father, with all that is going on in community and city and country around us, and then coupled with all that we're dealing with in our own lives and families and churches, would you help us, Lord, to take the truth of this big psalm and run to you for refuge that we may be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.